Did you, just a hair, I feel like I've got a little bit of feedback going on. All right, so as you can see up there, we're actually finishing 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 16. So that was a blast to the recent past, having Don up here and give the announcements. You know, our recently retired pastor over there. Sitting out there instead of up here, I kind of got my hopes up. You know, maybe I could get out of this deal, you know, and maybe Don could finish. I'm sure you've got this memorized. You could just on the fly, right? Finish it up for us? Yeah, so. No, it was nice seeing him up here again. You know, we've missed him. We have a presentation later, you know, Mike and Kristen and Tyler, so I'm not going to steal any thunder, but you guys have been here a while. I saw some pictures from, I think Lori showed 2009. I don't know. Was that the year you guys started coming here? Pictures of baptism and stuff like that, and your kids, when I remember them mostly when they were, you know, that tall. Tyler, you've grown a lot, man. So it'll be cool. He'll give a little special presentation at the end of the teaching this morning. But, yeah, so I drew the card of finishing up the chapter, and I think Dave will be starting. We'll roll into 2 Corinthians, kind of natural, you know, I'll mention many things. There'll be a lot of references to 2 Corinthians this morning. Obviously, they're connected. So, but yeah, we'll be continuing driving on and finishing up that way. So we're going to start off with the first four verses here, which is kind of the main topic of the teaching is this idea of the collection for the saints. After that, it's kind of, as you see up on the title there, kind of Paul kind of concluding things with this book, only to be continued in the next book, 2 Corinthians. So we'll start off there and just read the first four verses to start off with. So he says here, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So we start off with the familiar kind of couple words now concerning. So if you guys have been studying through Corinthians, he starts off a lot of chapters with now concerning. And it's because, as we talked about at the beginning of this book, a lot of this letter, if not most of it, is Paul responding to questions, kind of a Q&A session between a church that he spent a lot of time with, a year and a half with this church. And, you know, some time had gone on. I think it was like a year since he had been there. And so they had a lot of questions. A lot of things had happened in a short amount of time, and they had some questions of Paul. So a lot of verses start off with now concerning. We'll actually see two of them in this chapter, which is unique. You'll see, if you were to look down in verse 12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos." I think the best beginning was beginning of chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." So, and we'll see once again further down this letter that there was kind of a mini entourage of a few guys that delivered this letter of questions for Paul to answer to. So this is the last couple questions he has for them in 1 Corinthians, this first one being concerning the collection for the saints. I also wonder, though, if you were to look back at chapter 1, not only was there a letter that was given to him with these questions, but if you were to look back at chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So as we talked about, this letter has been full of church dysfunctions. A lot of the things he has addressed throughout this book has been dysfunctions. That was the first one. That one kind of leads you to believe that one wasn't maybe necessarily a question so much, but, you know, word gets around. So he had heard through some means, Chloe's household in this case, maybe many of the things he addressed in this book were things that he had been hearing back about the church, and it was answering to those as well. So a couple things going on. But this first one we're going to talk about is this collection for the saints. So who were the saints? Well, you know, first of all, who are saints? You know, a lot of talk of the Catholic Church lately, right, with the new Pope and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, if you have a Catholic background, like my family, being called a saint is a big deal, right, in that community. Not just anybody is a saint. Of course, that's not really New Testament. Who are truly saints? All of us, right? The Bible actually, this is just one of many, 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 many instances where just you guys, those who are believers in the Lord, are called saints, which if you ever stop to think about it, it is a special title. You know, Catholicism has it right in that sense. You know, if you were to look at what a saint really means, you know, simply, even many versions will say it this way. What is a saint? God's holy people. Okay. And then you have to ask yourself, if you're like me, okay, well, what does that mean? God's holy people. Not just God's people, but what does it mean to be God's holy people? Well, if you were to look into that a little bit, you know, if you're a word nerd like me, you know, and it's not good enough just to go to Webster's. I go to Blue Letter Bible a lot. Highly recommended. If you're not familiar, it's got an interlinear Bible in there where you can actually go to the Hebrew and Greek definition of a certain word, and you can look into, okay, what does this mean to be a saint? God's holy, special people. Special, distinct, and set apart. That's who we are. We're sacred. We're God's sacred people, physically pure, morally blameless. Whether you live up to that or not, because of Jesus, you are that. That's the way God sees you. However, comma, it doesn't end just there. It's something to live up to, right? We understand our position is set in heaven. We're saints, just like us parents out there. We have children, right? They're your children no matter what decisions they make and how they conduct their life. It doesn't change the fact that they're special to you, right? They're set apart. They're distinct. They're special to you no matter what they do. Tyler, no matter what you do, man, you're going to be their kid. So that's the way God looks at us. However, those of us who have children, we like children who live up to that, right? You want to be proud of your parents in the decisions that they make, do we not? And also live up to how you raise them and and the things that you taught them. As a parent, that's very important. And as a child, a good relationship with parents and kids are that your kids also, on the flip side of that, feel like, wow, I don't want to let my parents down. I don't want to bring dishonor upon them. And that's the way, that's our attitude, that's how our attitude should be in regards to the Lord. And a good verse for this actually is in Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Paul, again, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you and beg you. This is out of the Amplified. As you guys know, I'm a fan of the Amplified. I don't have to think as hard. So anyway, he says, I appeal to you and beg you to walk or lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. So even though you're a saint, no matter what you do, you want to be worthy and you want to lead a life, live your life in a worthy manner of this incredible calling that God has gifted you to be called a saint, to be called one of his children. We want to lead a life that's worthy of that title. So when you think of a saint, that's what we should be thinking of. Now, of course, this was a very specific group of saints that Paul's calling out, just to get back to 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is a reference to the saints, the poor saints, living in poverty in Jerusalem. Kind of the original church, the first church, which started with Jewish folks. We don't see that so much nowadays. The Gentile church is kind of, it's the time of the Gentiles. So that's kind of, there's still believers that are from Israel, but that's kind of waned a little bit, and God has chosen to work through the Gentile church, and they'll have their day sometime in the future, prophetically, where they'll recognize Jesus as their Messiah, finally. And they'll be the main show in town again, in prophetical sense. But the reference to the condition of these Jewish saints, you can see in actually Acts. Let's see here, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, and kind of take a note on that, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, which Saul is Paul, and he's speaking to that in this chapter right here. And then Paul says in Acts 24:17, after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And then again in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that's basically all of Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So there's the kind of backdrop. Notice it said there was a famine predicted throughout all the world. It just didn't affect Judea, Jerusalem, the Jews. It affected the whole world at the time, this famine. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians, actually. All the churches that were throughout all of Greece, you know, that's what Macedonia and Achaia is referring to, northern, just all of Greece, just to keep it simple. These churches weren't well off themselves, these churches that are going to be contributing to the impoverished in Jerusalem. They were having a hard time themselves. This was affecting the whole world, but the Jewish church were taking a particular, even worse of a hit, because they weren't doing well to begin with. So they were in extreme poverty, the church in Jerusalem at the time. So that's kind of the backdrop of this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, was this condition that they were in. And then to go back to 1 Corinthians to finish that verse 1, as I have given orders, it's kind of interesting. He says, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Very kind of a commanding thing that he says there. He mentions Galatia. This isn't actually mentioned in the book of Galatians, this order that he gave. But he actually wasn't giving an order to give. The order that he was given was the process of giving, which we see in verses 2 through 4. And we also know that because if you were to jump ahead, and you might if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to be jumping back between 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment. This is different than what we, kind of the feeling of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 16, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others, meaning the other churches that are contributing to the poor in Jerusalem. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, and that there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind and is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does have. So the temptation this morning, all morning, by the way, is going to be to spend a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is going to be your go-to chapters in the New Testament to get the New Testament idea of giving. So that's coming up. The temptation is to talk about it in detail right now, but we'll save that when we're actually in 2 Corinthians. What I'm going to try to cover, if I can keep myself focused this morning, is this, the actual order that Paul gave, starting in 16 verses 2, this kind of systematic idea and approach to giving. If you were to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you would see what New Testament giving looks like. If you were to put in a nutshell, you would, based upon those two chapters in 2 Corinthians, you would see that New Testament giving, giving within the church nowadays, is voluntary, proportionate, systematic, and above reproach in administration, which we see all of those things in what we just read in 1 Corinthians 16. So not a tithe is what we're talking about. We're talking about charity, almsgiving. This was a very special collection for a very specific purpose. And our best example of the kind of the attitude and the mentality of giving of the New Testament church. And not just the, along with the process, verse 2, you'll see that they were to do it on the first day of the week. So these two things actually are kind of, I guess, sentimental to me a little bit, this notion of not tithing, but giving in a voluntary way, a proportionate, systematic, and above reproach type of principle, because I was raised in a New Testament church that tithing is how you gave, and then giving was on top of the tithe. And connected with that is what we read in verse 2 on the first day of the week. You know, I grew up in a church that taught that I was actually obeying the law of keeping the Sabbath holy by going to church on Sunday. So this was my denomination that kind of taught these things. You know, this idea that tithing is a commandment and going to church on the Sabbath is a commandment. And then I met a Calvary Chapel guy who challenged me just on those two points. And those were the first two points that where I kind of had my come to Jesus moment. I thought I knew the Bible. You know, I was raised in a, you know, a church that we memorized chapters and chapters of the Bible. And I thought I knew my stuff and I was going to prove him wrong. And he wrote some notes about tithing and some notes about keeping the Sabbath. And it rocked my world to find out that Sunday is not the Sabbath. And then it bothered me because I had been in church all my life. And I thought, so my pastor of a particular denomination has been teaching me my whole life that, because I was probably in my 20s at the time, that I've been honoring the Sabbath by going to church on Sunday, only to find out that the Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night. And I was like, and then it bothered me because I'm like, so there's one of two things going on here. Either my pastor didn't know that, after how many years of seminary and all the things that you do to become the pastor, right? Or he withheld that information to manipulate me to go to church every Sunday. And I thought to myself, I don't know which is worse. Same thing with tithing. Wow, how involved. If you ever did a study on tithing and what that really entails, you would find out, yeah, you're not a tither. I'm very confident, not a single one of you turkeys in here or a tither. Did I just call you a turkey? It must be the spirit, sorry. No, yeah, none of us in this room tithe. And if you think you tithe, do a study on it, and you'll get your world rocked just like mine. I'm not sure what that amen's about, but yeah, so get, yeah. So these two things come up in 1 Corinthians. So when I read them, I was like, wow, this is kind of bringing back some memories. This was the thing that kind of got me away from kind of the mentality that I was in, where I was trying to, in a sense, as a New Testament believer, kind of obey the law and pretend that I'm obeying the law. That's why I had Pastor Don read Acts chapter 15, because we saw very clearly, right, in Acts chapter 15, if you remember what we read, I'm just going to point out a few of those verses again. Remember, in verse 5, he said, that the Pharisees were trying to, and it makes sense, that's what they were coming out of, been there, done that, at a particular denomination, you've got all that baggage, and they're trying to tell the Gentiles, who were never lived as a Jew, that, oh, you got to be circumcised and command them to keep the law of Moses, something that they weren't even able to do themselves, as Paul points out many times. Not even they could pull that off, and here they are trying to push that mentality and that lifestyle off on the Gentile church in the early days. Which, as a side note, this is amazing, even that the Gentiles' response to the Jewish poverty and the struggles that they were having is they wanted to help, even though they weren't in great shape themselves. You know, the church that in the early days kind of put the screws on them to try to make them live up to the law, They didn't hold it against him. But back to Acts, so that's what they were trying to do in the early days. And then there was the Jerusalem Council, where the result of that was them writing that letter that we read this morning, where in a nutshell, they summarize that, hey, we're not going to lay anything upon you, anything a greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, which was a really big deal back in their day, as we have already taught. I think Stephen taught that one in 1 Corinthians 8 about things dealing with idol worship, foods being offered to idols. But they told them to abstain from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, farewell. I don't see the Sabbath in there. I don't see tithing in there, because it's wrapped into the law. So that means, those of you out here, you may think, oh, well, I'm off the hook now. Get some extra money in my pocket. Don't have to give any money. Don't even have to go to church. Not so much. And that wouldn't be a right heart attitude. I'm sure nobody has that feeling or response out there. But in case there's anybody that wants to go there, I've got a couple more verses for you. So even though in Colossians he says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And then again in Romans 14, verse 5 and 6, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So you see, I would say giving, church attendance, that's between you and the Lord. You should be doing it for him. And as we've seen in Corinthians, you should be doing it for the body as well, to build up and edify the body. But it's not a command anymore. So we're off the hook in the sense that we don't have to do all these things out of commandment and observing a law and trying to keep all that, you know, that regulatory stuff going like those of a Jewish mind had to. Our attitude, using just church attendance, just to name that one that we're talking about this morning, in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this what we're doing this morning, even though it's not a commandment, this is something that's necessary for us. Is it not? Like, we benefit, just like the Sabbath was never made for man. The Sabbath wasn't made for man. Man was, did I get that backwards? Yes. Totally backwards. You get the picture. God gave us the Sabbath. Why? Because he knows we need it. And even though the Sabbath isn't a command anymore, if you're like my household anyway, even though this isn't the Sabbath, it still is one day in seven that I don't really plan a lot of crazy projects on a Sunday. I kind of, generally speaking, this is our day of rest, even though it's not technically the day of the Sabbath. It's still that concept of taking a break in your week, taking one day where you do something like this, focus a little bit more on the Lord, relax, maybe enjoy the family, and we need that. Those of us who've been on the earth, you know, the longer you live on this earth, the more you realize I need that seventh day, that day off. But we all need it, no matter what your age is. So we do that we get benefits from still kind of maintaining that Sabbath kind of principle. Same thing with gathering one another. We benefit from that, and we also benefit others by doing that. And he says in Hebrews to not forsake that, and he says the last part of this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching today with all that's going on in the world? So if we really take that verse seriously, how much more do we need and should want to be around each other and assembling together and spending time with one another? Those of us who went through COVID together, did that not want to make you spend more time re-caging with each other at a time that we weren't supposed to be? So for those rebels that were out there, that also made it more enticing. The government's not going to tell me that I can't get to. I think we had a bigger group of folks during that period than we've ever had back in the day. Right, Pastor Don, remember that? But it was because so many churches were shut down, and we had a lot of people come and visit us and came here just because we were kind of one of a handful of churches that I think we lasted a month, right? Before we were like, yeah. I don't even know if it was a month. It wasn't long. You know, that whole telechurch thing wasn't really doing it for us. So, you know, we were rule breakers, which are really Alabamians, you know, for the most part anyway. But surprising how many churches stayed shut down for a really long time, even in this free state of Alabama. But anyway, so those things are still important, even though they're not a command. I guess that's how I would summarize all of that. So, back to 1 Corinthians 16. So, on the first, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So notice, this is kind of that voluntary and that proportional principle of giving. And then the last part, that there be no collections when I come. Well, why would he add that in there, that there be no collections when I come? Well, I think he addresses that actually in 2 Corinthians again. So if you were to jump ahead again to 2 Corinthians, chapter 9 this time, you know, this is what he's saying about this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Who knows who uses that word? I had to sort of look that one up. He's saying it's extra. I'll put it in, you know, in common words today. Or it's really unnecessary that he says this. So it's unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And notice the year. This was a year process. We'll talk about that later, of collecting this gift for the saints. It actually took a while. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So you see some words that have connections with each other a lot, right? He says that you will be ready. He says that many times. He says, ahead of time, prepare, beforehand. So kind of another, once again, principle in giving. Which I appreciate, because once again, growing up in the church that I grew up in, it was more like, if you read the Amplified of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, so that it may be ready, not as an extortion wrung out of you, but as a generous and willing gift. I felt extorted growing up a lot of times. You know, hey, and we see these tactics today, right, on television, via a text or an email. You have to give today, right? If you don't give today, basically the ministry will be shut down, and it'll be all your fault because you don't give right now. There's no time to wait. That's kind of should be normally a sign, and get your hackles up a little bit and start questioning some motives there. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time where, hey, this is a need and we need to get moving now. But if that's kind of the general, you know, operation of the church, is last minute pressure tactics to get money out of the congregation, that should be a sign. That's not the kind of giving that we see an example of in the New Testament. This is very the idea of, once again, every time they met together on the first day of the week, which I didn't really talk about so much that we talked about the Sabbath a lot, but you know, why did they meet the first day of the week? Because the New Testament church started with the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you remember, that was when they discovered that he was resurrected, was the first day of the week. So now you read throughout the New Testament that they met together. It was during the first day of the week. And that's when they conducted kind of churchy kind of things. We didn't talk about this, but I meant to. In Acts 20, verse 7, is probably our best example. It says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, that's the idea, they came together to fellowship. They came together for communion. The breaking bread also carries the idea that that's probably when they conducted the Lord's Supper, when they met together on a regular basis on the first day of the week. It also says Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and this is once again on the first day of the week, and continued his message until midnight. So that's when the messaging, the teaching, and the preaching happened, was on the first day of the week, until midnight. So we have a little ways to go, which you guys are getting more and more used to whenever I come up here, right? So, not the goal. I've never been that bad. I'm sure Paul got a late start. That's why it was until midnight, right? It wasn't that he started early. I don't know. Probably not. But anyway, so these are all examples of what New Testament giving should look like nowadays. Shouldn't be pressure tactics, okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So the other thing that we've already learned about Paul is he doesn't want to do anything to cause a stumbling block or hinder the gospel of Jesus. So this is why it's important to him in verse 3, because this was a large gift, by the way. So once again, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, actually, we get an idea of what kind of a gift this was. I can find it here. Actually, 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. He says, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This was probably Luke. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches, just like he mentioned in what we read in 1 Corinthians 16, to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So it was important for Paul to have the right look about really all things, but especially when it came to monetary things. I think most of us, if we're honest, we're really sensitive when it comes to our money. Are we not? We like to know that people aren't taking advantage of us. And Paul, on two topics, this is one of them, this really big, lavish, huge gift that he's going to bring to Jerusalem, he doesn't want anybody to think that there's any monkey business going on, as if he was just doing it on his own. He doesn't want anybody to be able to accuse him of, you know, maybe keeping a little bit for himself. He wanted to be above board with that, just like he wanted to be above board, as we saw earlier in this letter, where even though he taught that, hey, people that minister the word to you, your leaders within the church, they're worthy of living by the word, and you supporting them financially so that they can devote their lives to teaching and laboring for us and doing all the things that our spiritual laborers do. But Paul refused it because, especially in those days, he didn't want anybody to be able to point to him and say, you're doing this for the money. So his was a unique case. Not the only unique case. Those of us who've been in the church a few times have probably been under a pastor that also had a job at the same time he was preaching and teaching and try to conduct the business of the church. And I think it is a calling for some ministers, maybe just for a time, maybe for all time. So, you know, there's an example for both, you know, kind of ideas of supporting your minister. So that's not what he was communicating. He, like I said, Paul, it was very important for him that nobody would be able to accuse him of gaining from being a minister. So very similar to what we see in verse 3 here. And then 2 Corinthians, what we just read there. All right, so continuing on, back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So we'll stop there. So we can see in verse 8, Paul was actually writing this letter while he was in Ephesus, this in before Pentecost. And this actually, for the most part, played out the way he planned it. If you go up to verse 5, he did pass through Macedonia. And so he started off in Ephesus. If you're a dates person, I'm not really. I usually avoid it, but there's somewhat of a point in this. So this was spring of AD 57. Yeah. So he traveled up to Macedonia. That was the summer of the same year. And while he was in Macedonia, which is basically Philippi, Thessalonica, those places, that's where he actually wrote the letter to 2 Corinthians, as you'll find out when we continue our study. So he actually wrote two letters to the Corinthians before he had a chance to get back there. So when he was done in Macedonia, which is basically Greece, northern Greece, then he traveled down like he planned, and he did by the fall, through the winter, he spent with the Corinthians, and he wrote Romans there. And then he left Corinth in the spring of the following year, AD 58, to go to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. Why do I point this out? Because like we read in 2 Corinthians, this was like over a year-long process. Talk about planning. There's no FedExing the money via check, you know, overnighting it. So when you think about it, think of the poor Jewish saints that are waiting for this gift. It took them over a year for this collection. Once they got it, it sounds like it was quite a collection. But it took quite a long time. Probably a lot of it was just because of the day that they lived in. Things just didn't happen as quick as they do nowadays. No wiring money, such like that. But this was a long, drawn-out process. And like I said, we'll talk more about that when we get into 2 Corinthians. He's very descriptive on how all this played out in 2 Corinthians. So, verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am willing with him to for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So we remember Timothy. He was a young guy, because Paul pointed this out in 1 Timothy 4:12. The reason why he would have been despised is because he was a young guy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul encourages Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Probably a tough calling to be a young guy and having to or needing to and obligated to speak to older believers like us. Not an easy thing. I don't think it's easy being an older guy. Well, I don't know. I feel like I'm a young guy. Feeling and the actuality, not the same thing. Thank you, Robert. Absolutely. So, but this is how we should speak. No matter if God has called you, we should speak like Paul encouraged Titus in 2:15. Tell them these things, encourage and rebuke with full authority. It's hard to do if you don't. If you feel young, it's not just about feeling young. It's just about doing things that you don't feel suited to. And when you're young, you don't feel like you're well suited to speak this way. There's other things that can make you feel the same way. So I can relate to this, even though I'm not really a young guy, only in spirit, like Robert pointed out. But he said in Titus, tell them these things, encourage and rebuke with full authority. Let no one disregard or despise you. Conduct yourself in your teaching so as to command respect. So whether you're young, like Timothy was, and this is something I have to keep reminding myself, I didn't sign up for this. It's all Don's fault for passing the torch on to the elders. And we'll see how long this goes on. But we are up here, each one of us, the several of us that are teaching from Sunday to Sunday. So it's helpful for us to remember and helpful for you guys to not despise us. Otherwise, your number might be called. So, but if you're going to be up here, as challenging as it can be if you don't feel particularly gifted, is to conduct yourself this way so as to command respect and to speak with authority, even if you are disregarded or despised, which sometimes happen. So yeah, this is a good thing. This is kind of like a two-way street. That's why he says, hey, he's not... In this case, I shared with you what he said to Timothy, but on the Corinthian side, he's telling him, hey, when you receive Timothy, you know, see that he may be with you without fear. So there's a role that you guys can play when God calls folks out of the body to do things like this and teach, is to play that part and to try to help them feel, you know, not so scared and terrified. And also to not despise folks that are doing their best to teach and such. So that's what he's saying in verse 10 and 11. And then verse 12, here's that second now concerning our brother Apollos. I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Apollos, we haven't talked about him in a while. He's mentioned in the first few chapters. If you remember Apollos in chapter 1, he was one of the three factions. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. That was one of the dysfunctions in the church, that they were following a guy. And there's no wonder, too, because Apollos was a completely different teacher than Paul was. Paul, or I should say Apollos, his teaching, if you were to look at Acts 18, verse 24, it says he was mighty in the scriptures in verse 24. It says that he spoke accurately the things of the Lord. He was fervent in the spirit. But yeah, he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. That was the kind of teaching and messages you got from Apollos. What did you get from Paul? Well, if you remember in this book, I actually had that chapter and it was fitting for me. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I, brethren, came to you. I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So probably most of us gravitate towards the eloquent guy that's mighty in the scriptures. It's a different kind of thing that you receive from a guy who's weak, both in appearance, you know, trembling, maybe stuttering, which a lot of people believe that Paul probably had a pretty good stutter, not to mention he wasn't much to look at. At least I'm okay to look at, aside from the trembling. But yeah, two really different styles of teaching, these two guys. And as humans, we tend to gravitate towards, we like to follow guys, and that, in particular teachers. And that's what Apollos is kind of known for in this book, is it was kind of, he wasn't creating the problem. And I think we see that in verse 12. In the letter, they were asking Paul to send Apollos back to them. And one of two things was going on. Either Apollos, you know, Paul had to strongly urge him to come back and visit them, but it says he was quite unwilling to come at this time. Some translations might say, well, it might have been more about he didn't think it was the Lord's will, maybe both. But he was reluctant to come, probably because of the factions that had been created in that body, and maybe he didn't want, you know, that to reignite any problems. Don't really know. But that was a question they had for him in the last question, I guess, or at least the last one that Paul decided to address, was this question of Apollos. All right, and then final stretch here. You'll see the final exhortations. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. So this verse here, it makes me think of my time in the military, kind of military terms, when I read this verse, standing watch, standing fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And we see this, I know you, most of you guys are familiar with Ephesians, his talk of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. A lot of all these words used in Ephesians 6, and it's related to the whole armor of God, which, once again, we're talking military style kind of encouragement. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist or tightening your belt, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which with which you would be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That last part, something connected with prayer and being watchful. Being watchful in your prayers in all things. Without those things spelled out with the armor of the Lord, I can't imagine that it would be very easy to stand fast in the faith and be brave and be strong. So that's the equipment that we need to live out verse 13 of watching, standing fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. This was the book of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Appropriate that Paul would call out love in particular, if you guys remember from our study of 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, all the giving that we do, all the assembling together that we do, like this morning, if love's not a part of it, we're nothing as a body, as an individual. It profits us nothing to give, to gather together, if love isn't the main thing. The more excellent way, the greatest of the fruits of the Spirit. So, nice reminder in verse 14 to put love as the primary thing. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, once again, that's northern Greece, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So these guys are likely the trio that brought the questions to Paul. And you can see as they were with him, they refreshed his spirit, encouraged him. Stephanas actually says he was the first fruits in verse 15. It's interesting, he's the guy, his household is, other than just a couple guys, Crispus and Gaius, that Paul called out, the only ones he baptized while he was in Corinth. If you remember, that was kind of another dysfunction, was this weird focus on baptism and such. But Stephanas, he was likely the first, one of the first families baptized by Paul and one of the first believers in Corinth. So he calls them out, and even though he's one of the first believers, because once again, this wasn't a lot of time. This is like, you know, a couple years that we're talking about here that Paul was in Corinth. And they're already laboring, it says, and working with Paul. That they've already devoted themselves in verse 15 to the ministry of the saints. So already this guy is in ministry, and he's still, you know, what we would consider kind of a baby Christian. And Paul's calling him out, hey, recognize guys like this. And even submit to them, which makes us, you know, think of 1 Corinthians 11 when we talked about, you know, order in the church, and there's actually kind of a chain of command and there's authority within the church, and we should be voluntary submitting to our leaders, those who work and labor for us, those who are devoted to the ministry, and then to recognize them. Not too much. If you're like me, if I'm recognized too much, it's a problem. So, you know, be selective with your, you know, recognition probably, because anybody that does anything, if, you know, we can get overly recognized and then it becomes a problem. But you can also be underly recognized. So it's also nice to be recognized every now and then and be encouraged by that, just like Paul in verse 18 was refreshed by what they brought him. And then the true final stretch, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house, which is kind of another kind of interesting concept. We talked about giving and we talked about meeting on the first day of the week. Here is a family that from Corinth that they met in their house. It was a house church, actually mentioned several times in the New Testament. Philemon had a house church. If you were to read that book, he had a church in his house. And then in Colossians chapter 4, a guy named Nymphas, he had a church in his house. Why do I bring that out? Well, because, you know, we tend to get, just like we think of the Sabbath and tithe and all that kind of stuff, we kind of get locked into this traditional mind of what a church looks like and what giving looks like and all these different formalities in our brain when we think about church and religion and all those kind of things. But God is not in a box in this way. Like, there's many examples of places where that's all you've got. There is no church with a steeple, and God calls certain groups of folks to meet in their house, and that's all that's required, is that it's an assembly of believers, even gathering in a home. So verse 20, all brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Not really into that, so don't do it. It was a Jewish custom and tradition, even in the early church back in the day. A cultural thing, too. Not really a big one here in America, so I wouldn't take that one too seriously. Otherwise, you might get some really odd responses, you know, for those visitors that are out there. Might get weirded out if we start throwing some sloppy kisses on you, even if it's a light one on the cheek. You know, you might be the last time we see if we really went crazy with this verse. But verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. He says this because likely he didn't write this letter. In chapter 1, he mentioned Sosthenes. That's the guy that probably wrote the letter. In Galatians, Paul talks about how he writes with large letters. You know, likely Paul had an eye problem, is what we think. You know, if you remember, he had scales on his eyes and they fell off. So a lot of people think that's even his thorn in the flesh. So he didn't really do a lot of writing because of his eyesight problem. So this is his way of validating this letter, that it was authentic, because there was a lot of letters floating around at the time that were counterfeit and people writing for him and trying to tie him to the letter, and it wasn't the case. So he would do this to validate his letter. So verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Wow, that's a good way to end a verse, right? Oh, Lord, come. So this word accurse is actually anathema. And, what he's doing is just making a statement of fact. The fact, it's not, I want them to be accursed. What he's saying is, if you don't love the Lord, you're accursed. You will be accursed. You will be cut off from the Lord Jesus. We know that's not Paul's heart. Obviously, that's not what he means. He says, Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed or anathema, cut off from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Probably not many of us could say the same thing, but that's how much Paul cared for his countrymen, that he was willing to be anathema in regards to Jesus, cut off from him in order for his countrymen to recognize the Lord Jesus. And then, O Lord, come, that's Maranatha. I've heard that word before. I don't know that I knew what it meant, but I like it now. O Lord, come, Maranatha. Another way to say that, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. In Christ Jesus, amen. So that last part, you know, I guess that's what I would end. We could highlight several things again, but I think the big thing, it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, which we've already read, where he says to stir up love and good works. That's our role here, gathering today on the first day of the week. So carrying on that tradition began by the New Testament church and by the believers that discovered the resurrected Jesus on the first day of the week. That's why we're here this morning, to stir up love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And then what I would connect with Maranatha, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching, which those of us who are really plugged into what's going on in the world, we see the day approaching. So what we're doing here this morning, and to follow on with the potluck and breaking bread with one another, communion, fellowship, these are the things that we should see more of as the day approaches, not less of. And then when we sit around and gather, like we're gathering now and how we'll gather at potluck, is to be able to share that feeling, "Oh Lord, come, Maranatha," we can say to one another as we watch the world around us completely go up in flames. That's what keeps us in the right spirit of things and realize that there's something bigger and better going on behind the scenes, and we can encourage one another, just like it says. We can stir up love and good works. We can exhort one another more and more. So with that, I'll have you guys stand. And I will try to put a bow on this with a prayer. So, Lord, just thank you, as always, for an opportunity to do just that, to gather together, hopefully exhorting one another, stirring up love and good works amongst each other. And, Lord, if that's the end result of our body and for love to be the reigning fruit of the Spirit in this place and all that we do, then, Lord, prayer answered. So that's our prayer this morning. And we can only give you the glory and the honor and credit for it. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.